This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Avalon Park, Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we worship you, and we want to regard you as our life and our source of life and our source of our needs and the one who takes care of us and heals us and provides for us. We ask you to meet with us this morning. We ask that your Holy Spirit would enlighten our hearts, and that as the Scripture's read and as it's taught, that we'd understand more about who you are and what it's like to know you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning I'm going to read from Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 21 to the end of the chapter. A little bit of story there. If you're going to turn there, I'll give you a second. This follows the story of Jesus calming the storm and Jesus calming the storm of the demon-possessed man that we've been studying the last couple of weeks. So when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she'll be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. A woman was there who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew even worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him, and he turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter's dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He didn't let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion, with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child's not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kaum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. This is God's word. And at this time, the kids in first through fifth grade can be dismissed for Sunday school.
Thank you, Jerry. And good morning. You'll notice Scott is back on vacation, from vacation, so he didn't have to give me double duty, but he did. That last day off is a hard one to come back from. Welcome back, Scott. Still on vacation. Good deal. When I was about a senior in high school or a freshman in college, I was laying on the couch watching TV, and all of a sudden I heard a commotion in the next room. And the commotion involved my sister and two of her friends. And it was apparent that something was somewhat urgent, as the two friends of my sister were trying to scrounge up for rags and washcloths and towels and things of that nature. So I went into the kitchen to see what was going on. There was panic on their face. And I came behind my sister. She was in the bathroom with the bathroom sink, looking in the mirror. And upon coming behind Mary Beth, she looked up in the mirror, and there was a huge chunk of her face missing. Her gum was gone. Her teeth were gone. There had been a huge gash in her face. She'd been at the golf course just playing around with some of her friends, and she had bent down behind one of them. They went back in the backswing and knocked her in the mouth. Now, I say that not as just a cheap way to draw you into crazy story time, but as when there is blood involved and physical trauma, you can't help but have the senses heightened. And all of a sudden, the sense of urgency is dire, or someone is in physical trauma and help is needed. And my best doing okay. She has some surgery done, and she has her teeth back. They actually went back to the golf course and found her teeth, put them back in. You hear in this story a woman with an issue of blood whose trauma is considerably worse than what my sister's was. And even more so, there has been a death of a young girl. So you hear that story, you hear me tell the story of my sister, and you're kind of pulled in. Like, that's pretty intense. Well, the scene that we look at in Mark chapter 5 is much more so of that nature. That we have people that are suffering dearly. And where do we find Jesus in the midst of these characters? One father pleading for the life of his daughter, and one woman begging to be healed of her physical infirmity. We find Jesus right there in the middle of it. And what he says and what he does is very significant for the people of God in explaining who he is, what he has done, and what he will do. So these are the words of God for us. And what might Jesus' actions and words in this story, surrounded by trauma, what might that tell us this morning? Well, as you know, in the book of Mark, when Scott has done a fine job, and Darren has as well, of kind of explaining some context and where we're at. But I like to always note how Mark writes. Mark, I think, is my favorite writer of the Gospels because he uses literary devices which help break up his stories. Now, we've covered this several times, so if you're paying attention, I'm just kind of curious. If I were to say there is a piece of food that Mark uses to write his stories, what would you say? Anyone? A sandwich. The Markan sandwich. We see this all the time. And all that means is Mark will begin a story that will be interrupted by another story, and then there he closes out with the first one. So you have two pieces of bread, and you have the meat in the middle. I will ask you this again if I get to preach on Mark. But he does it all the time. If you read through the Gospel, you'll see it. One story starts, it's interrupted, and then that first story is closed. Well, this is no different. And it's like your favorite TV show. If you have any TV show, it's usually broken up into three main segments with a commercial break, about two commercial breaks, correct? So you have the first act, the second, and the third. Well, Mark does the same thing. And in our passage, in verses 21 to the end of the chapter, he does just that. We have the introduction of Jairus and his daughter. We have the one with the issue of blood. Then we have Jesus returning to Jairus and his daughter. So if you're a fan of The Office or Arrested Development or name a show, they usually work the same way. That you have scene one, commercial break, scene two, commercial break, and then scene three. So that's what we're going to do. Mark has helpfully broken up his chapter this way. So what is going on in verses 21 through 24 in Act 1? Well, you'll notice that it says, when Jesus had crossed over by the boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Darren set up last week that Jesus was on the other side of the tracks. And this is important to remember. Last week, he crossed the boat, crossed on the boat, calmed the storm, and he's on the death of death as far as Jews were concerned. He's in Gentile country. He's in a graveyard. He's dealing with a crazy naked man. Many, many things about that scene would cause Jesus to be unclean, and even more so, he's just in a bad part of town, as it were. So now he has returned. Jesus has returned to the Jewish side of the lake. So now he is more surrounded by his contemporaries, more familiar settings. And what is going on here? Well, the plight of Jairus is pretty straightforward at this point. One of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came. When he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. I'm not going to add a whole lot to that particular scene because that's what happens. Jairus pleads for his daughter's sake, and Jesus goes with him. But why, again, does Mark give you the details that he does? You know, writers, when they write, they're writing intentionally. But what is he doing in this particular paragraph? I believe Mark is trying to highlight the status of Jairus. Now let's think about this for a minute. He gives Jairus' name. He tells that he is a leader in the synagogue. He has a family. And he lives in the Jewish part of the covenant community. So in all things considered, Jairus is a man of somewhat notable status. He has a good life. And Mark is giving you those details to pay attention. A named man, and this was a pretty paternal society, and not in a bad sense. Jewish society was very patristically organized. This is not against women. This is how it was. It's a blessed man. Now, moving on, that's the end of Act 1. Commercial break is up. Looking in Act 2, in verses 25 to the end of, I believe, verses 34, we come to the woman with issue of blood. So the first part of the sandwich now, we've left the bread, we're going to the middle, here comes the woman with an issue of blood. Now you just heard the details about Jairus. Now, what don't you know about this woman? You don't know her name. She is, by all accounts, alone at this point. She has a serious problem of physical infirmity, and not only that, she is broke and suffering. Do you see the contrast? Jairus comes on the scene, pleading with Jesus, "Heal my daughter." A woman is introduced, and she has none of those things, and it's pretty explicit. Mark says, a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years and had suffered a great deal under many doctors and had spent all she had, and instead of growing better, she grew worse. So I believe Mark is contrasting Jairus with this woman. These are polar opposites, as it were, of the characters in the story. Now, a brief excursus on uncleanliness and the issue of blood. A lot of confusion is often born out of this type of Old Testament talk. Is God saying through the Mosaic law that women are gross should blood be proceeding from them? Is that what God is saying? It's gross, it's unclean. That is very, very far from the truth. And not only does this, it is not usually women, it seems like they're usually kind of cornered as this only applies to them, but men and nocturnal emissions this applies to, dead carcasses of animals, that there are things that happen that affect the wholeness, the peace, the shalom of the body, and that God is more concerned with this wholeness sense. This is not a matter of grossness. This is a matter of wholeness. So blood outside the body, something is amiss. So this is Levitical law. You read these strange laws, like what is God trying to communicate to his people? There's a sense of wholeness there in the priestly order that is at stake. So this is not just a woman thing, and this is not a gross thing. But this woman, her particular plight, is worse than that you would normally see. I read you Leviticus chapter 15, just three verses. Just here, this is would have been in the hearers of Mark, what they would have heard with a woman with the issue of blood. When a woman has a discharge of blood for many days at a time other than her monthly period, or has a discharge that continues beyond her period, she will be unclean as long as she has the discharge, just as in the days of her period. Any bed she lies on while her discharge continues will be unclean, as is her bed during her monthly period, and anything she sits on will be unclean as during her period. Anyone who touches them will be unclean. They must wash their clothes and bathe with water. They will be unclean till evening. Again, not only is the woman suffering physically, but if you notice the unclean nature, according to Levitical law, this woman was missing a great deal of blessing from the covenant community. She could not participate in worship like other women could. She could not be welcomed to the feast the Jewish community enjoyed. This woman is in dire straits. To say it any more plainly, the woman is just about as good as dead. Broke, nowhere to go, an outcast of her own community, and hurting. You see the picture? Now what do we learn from this woman? Well, I do think in some sense you can make that this woman is to be commended for her faith. That you can look to her and say, here's a beautiful example of bold faith. We're not going to reduce the story to this, but she is commendable. The word has gotten out about Jesus. That Jesus, up to this point, he has done some odd things. He has healed a man with leprosy. He has healed a paralytic. He has restored a withered hand. He has calmed the storm. That word has kind of gone out about Jesus. That not only is he doing miraculous things, but he's touching things that are also unclean. The withered hand, the leprosy. There's a precedent here that the woman probably hears about Jesus and said, apparently this man can even heal those things that are unclean. And to her credit, she takes a bold step of faith and wants to touch Jesus. Now, she also knows why the fear and trembling. Why when she touches him is there that moment where Jesus is looking around to find who touched him. The woman is scared. But she would have known she would have just broken Mosaic law. She has just created a huge faux pas. She would have offended many people in the vicinity, and Jesus, if he was a normal priest or rabbi, would have been in big trouble having to go cleanse himself. So there's this moment of tension, and Jesus asks, who touched me in the crowd? The woman, in her boldness, looks to Jesus. With nowhere else to go in her desperation, she considers Christ. And it is a funny scene. You know, if you've ever been to a rock concert of sorts, crowds can get a little unruly. I will lose the respect of many of you here by saying I was actually a fan of the band Poison as a youth. And, you know, I had older cousins and I had an older sister, and I'm barely a child of the 80s, but enough to where I remember those bands. And I went to see them several years ago, several times. I know Tim Hoxham is throwing up in his chair right now. And at the end of those shows, they would, at their last show, they would invite everybody up to leave your seat and just kind of come party like near the stage. Well, like, you know, it was pandemonium up there. So you can imagine just the weirdness of if you were in a scene where just people just pressed and there's this moment of who grabbed me? Well, why are you going to ask something so silly? Everyone's grabbing you in some sense. You're just pressed all around. Well, Jesus nonetheless looks for this girl, looks for this woman who touched me. And what does he say to her upon making eye contact? The woman falls down in fear. I'm sorry for what I've done. I touched you. I know that was a bad idea. And Jesus gives us these words. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Those are very, very important words. Why does Jesus use the words that he does? I want you to hold that thought. We're going to come back to that. But anyway, that should linger in your mind. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Why does he use daughter, and what is Jesus trying to say? Moving on from Act 2, we move to the third part of the episode. Commercial break has transpired, and now we come to Jairus and his daughter again. In verses 35 and 43, in the same way where the woman has little hope, we see a similar theme. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? Overhearing what they said, Jesus told them, don't be afraid, just believe. And then Jesus does the odd act of letting a close circle in to see what he's about to do. Now, why does Jesus do things sometimes in a close circle, and why does he tell them not to tell people at times? That is not the time for this sermon. That's a loaded subject. Just suffice it to say now, that Jesus is orchestrating who he is on his own terms. And he is revealing who he is and what he will do at his own timetable. So at this point, we have Jesus showing things just to this inner circle. And again, this story is fairly straightforward. That Jesus resurrects a young girl. That she is dead. The people do not believe she can be raised. And Jesus does just that. He goes in and says the very sweet words, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. I think it actually translates it, little lamb, I say to you, get up as well. It's a very familial term there. A very sweet girl. So the scene ends with this beautiful resurrection. We have this odd, close circle witnessing a girl brought to life. Now, what are we to take from this? We see how Mark has written. We see the contrasting notion of Jairus and the woman with the issue of blood. And what are we to make of this? Like, what should we take from such a story? Well, there are a few things I want us to consider. For one, we've already looked at how the woman with the issue of blood is a model of faith. And I do feel like that's commendable. Her boldness, the reputation of Jesus precedes him, and she knows that her only hope is Christ. We would all do well to consider that. Many of you have been through crises of some sorts. And those of you who the Lord has preserved thus far, you know when crisis hits, your only hope is God Himself, is the Lord Jesus. And that should be noted and duly noted and thought of often. That crisis will come if it hasn't already, and when it does, you will look to Christ. I implore you to do so. But, as we just mentioned, I told you to hold your thoughts about daughter, your faith has healed you, go in peace and be free from your suffering. What else might be Mark saying? Did anyone happen to catch any similarities between these two stories? Like there's one shared thing. Does anybody happen to notice? 12 years. Tim got it. The father thing, Greg, you're eerily close. We're moving there. The 12 years, the woman has been bleeding. How old is the little girl? 12 years old. Is that insignificant? Mark, who's writing deliberately, is going to give you the details that this woman has been bleeding for 12 years, that the girl is 12 years old. Why does he give you those details? Well, if you know your biblical history a little bit, you know that 12 is a very important number in the Bible, often associated with Israel. Let's just think about this just for a few seconds. You have 12 tribes of Israel. You have 12 spies that are sent out before the conquest of the land in Numbers. When Joshua crosses the Jordan, you have 12 men gather 12 stones. You have 12 apostles. Jesus often grabs up 12 baskets when he feeds people miraculously. In the book of Revelation, as the New Jerusalem descends, you have 12 gates with 12 pearls and 12 stones, a tree of life that bears its fruit for each of the 12 months of the year. And you have Jesus being crowned with 12 stars on his crown. So Mark is saying, pay attention. This is something for Israel. This is the Lord's people. And Mark starts his book this way. Here, this is the beginning of the Messiah as it is written, and he quotes Isaiah and Malachi. Jesus is doing a very specific work for the people of Israel. He is fulfilling their story. So what is Mark trying to get you to show? If you can hear the Israel language from the 12, what is Mark trying to communicate to the people of God? Think Israel, and then think of what Jesus has said to these people. He says, daughter, and he says, little lamb. The point that Mark is trying to drive home to his hearers, that the Lord's people are marked by those that know the true and living God as Father. That Jesus is doing the work of the Father. And who is the Father, who is the God of the Lord's people? It is the Heavenly Father. Which that has a fairly rich history in Old Testament writing, that it wouldn't be a new thing for Jesus to introduce God as Father, but he's saying, get ready, that this fatherly relationship is going to be one that defines the people of God. That you know the true and living God, have access to Him through the Son, that the Lord God, Yahweh, is your Father. So not only are we concerned with who God is, which is beautiful, if you say, okay, well, God is a Father, well, appropriately, this is Father's Day, and this was not orchestrated. So it is a nice divine coincidence, which isn't a coincidence at all, this has been orchestrated. But this is appropriate on Father's Day. And some of you say, well, just because God might be our Heavenly Father might not be a good thing to you. Some of you might have had fathers you dearly struggled with. Some of you might not have fathers at all. And to that end, I say, I am sorry. I am sorry if there has been a great deal of pain for whatever reason associated with your father. However, Jesus, in doing the Father's will in this scene, and bringing the fatherly language to bear, He doesn't only leave you with that God is your Father, He wants you to consider what He is going to do. That what will the Father do? And He gives you resurrection. That He gives you a little glimpse of what is the Father going to do, and He raises the dead to life, and He takes a woman completely outcast from the covenant community and restores her. That you will have sweet communion. It will be restored to you. And that the Father will bring the dead to life. I believe that is what Mark would implore us to hear, that as we leave this place, that you do not leave without hope. You do not leave without your earthly father defining all things fatherly. That you've been brought into a dear, intimate circle of people that the Lord has sovereignly decreed before the foundation of the world to know Him as Father. To not know Him at a distance, to not know Him far off, but to know Him as Father. You have access to the Heavenly Father. And not only that, He is good. He reconciles people to Himself. He restores families. He restores those that are in crisis situations. And at the very least, He brings the dead to life. And this fatherly relationship will continue for all eternity. I think that deserves a hearty amen. And in the meantime, we are not taking communion this week, but we normally do. I feel like it's an appropriate thing. I don't want to read too much into Mark's use, but often when Jesus performs a miracle or something is restored in the Gospel of Mark, that eating soon follows. And there definitely will be a Lord's Supper episode later in the book of Mark. At the very least, He offers the girls something to eat. So I would even encourage you, as you participate in the Lord's Supper, that this is a taste of your resurrection life. This is where communion with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is intimately tasted. So it is a big deal as you participate in the Lord's Supper. So when you do so gladly. You're eating at the Father's table through the work of the Son by the Holy Spirit. And you will do so for eternity. You will eat with Him. You will dine with Him. You have sweet fatherly communion. I leave you with that, Christ Kingdom. If you are a visitor here and you do not know the true and living God, you do not know the Heavenly Father, the Holy Spirit is not in you, the Lord Jesus has not called you to Himself, I would almost challenge you to find a more beautiful story. That death is not the end, that God has come Himself bearing the curse, that you can actually know the Heavenly Father. And in some strange sense, Jairus' plight, I don't know if Mark wants to do this with the passage, but when you think of Jairus losing his daughter, you hear the fearful language of how bad this hurts him, of what a cruel loss it feels like, and it certainly was. And it's always very, very tragic when a young one is lost. Well, Jesus, laying down His life, the Father knows such pain. And when you hear Jairus' angst, that the Father loses the Son when Jesus is crucified, there is a moment there where the Father feels the pain of loss in Jesus laying down His life. So even for those that are hurting beyond hurt, the Father knows your pain. Jesus, a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief and suffering. That you do not leave here without hope, without someone that does not understand, and without someone that desires to be intimately familial related to you. You have a wonderful Heavenly Father. I would encourage you to believe His Son so that you might know Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have called us to be Your children. We thank You that through Your Word, You give us a taste of resurrection life. We thank You for Your table that You call us to. And Father, we thank You for the hope that we have, that You indeed are our Father, that You love us, that You will raise our bodies, and that even through Your work now, that we can be restored to fellowship with one another, and our enemies can be defeated, as which You have already done in the defeating of death. The devil has been made powerless. So, Father, we thank You for these realities. We ask You would help us to live faithfully according to Your Word by Your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.